Good morning. It's good to be here. We're in Philippians chapter 2, continuing our way through this great passage of Scripture. I'd invite you to turn to Philippians 2. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11 this morning, but I'm going to read verses 5 through 11 just to get a running start. And guys, I don't know if any of you have ever been backpacking. If you spent time in the mountains, anybody? I spent time in a summer in Boise, Idaho, a couple summers ago, and you drive a couple hours north and get to Stanley, Idaho, and you're in this just really lush green plain, and then from afar you can see this mountain range. It's called the Sawtooth Mountains. It's kind of a picturesque way to describe that mountain range, because they're you look at one mountain and it has just a bunch of jagged peaks. And I went with a group of friends and we backpacked up to some lakes up in the mountains. And when you are in the midst of such grandeur, you feel small. When you're in the mountains, just the comparison, if you've experienced that before, it makes you feel really small. And that's how this text of Scripture is. It's a mountain of a text. And so I'm excited to look at it with you guys, and let's read. Starting in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we've worked through verses 5 through 8 last Sunday, and we've seen that in this passage that I just read, especially in verses 6 through 11, there is revealed there for us Christ's movement from pre-existent glory to his suffering, and from his suffering to his exalted glory, this downward movement, this humiliation or condescension of Christ, and also this upward movement of his exaltation. And so it's that exaltation of Christ that we're going to look at together this morning in verses 9 through 11. And so that humiliation, just to review from verses 5 through 8 that we looked at last week, is revealed for us in two aspects, like I said last week. For one thing, the eternal Son of God emptied himself. He made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation by his incarnation. And secondly, the incarnate Christ humbled himself by his suffering and death on the cross. In other words, the God-man, two natures united in one person, was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And so these two aspects constitute Paul's beautiful portrait of Christ's humiliation. And it's an accomplished work of art, like William Bates said. And we must examine it, meditate on it, and imitate it if we're going to excel in the beauty of holiness, as our Lord would have us to do. And this is, in fact, what our Lord has commanded us to do through Paul. Because the way to harmony among heaven's citizenry is through humility. The way to harmony is through humility. And furthermore, the advancement of the gospel depends upon our harmony. Paul commanded us to strive side by side for the advantage of the gospel cause in Philippians 1:27. But we can't cooperate harmoniously if we're constantly motivated by selfish ambition and conceit, valuing and paying close attention only to our own needs, to the exclusion of paying careful attention to the needs of others. So it's critical that we spend time meditating on Christ's example of humility so that we might live worthy of of his gospel. So this morning, as I've already said, we're looking at that upward movement of the incarnate Christ from his suffering on the cross to his exalted glory. This is his exaltation. And before we jump into this, we're going to look at a lot of scripture. But I saw, just as I was reflecting on this passage, I saw a reflection of the principle here reflected in the life of a World War II veteran named Desmond Doss. He was a 26-year-old man from Virginia, and he actually went to war as a conscientious objector to firearms. And so he went to the line of battle in the Pacific Theater in World War II with no firearm. He was a medic. And his mission was, his aim and his intention was to save as many of his comrades as he possibly could. And so there was a, one of the fronts of battle was nicknamed Hacksaw Ridge, where he went and was sent into battle. No firearm. There's a 400-foot cliff. They threw cargo nets up this cliff so that they could climb up onto a plateau where there were hordes of Japanese soldiers waiting in tunnels for them. And this man, with no firearm, went under heavy fire and saved in all 75 men, dragged them to safety one by one. And eventually he suffered, I believe, a wound to his leg from a grenade, and as he was making his way back, was shot in the arm by a sniper. And so once he healed, he comes back to the United States, and what was awaiting for him from his suffering, you could say? It was a Medal of Honor, a Purple Heart, a Bronze Star, to be awarded to this man by President Truman. He received as a reward for his suffering honors. And I would think that, I believe he's since passed away, but I would think that if we were walking down the street and we saw Mr. Doss, we would salute him, we would thank him, we would honor him at least, right? Because the virtues of bravery and courage, self-sacrifice ought to be honored. They ought to be. Well, if that's the case, how much more ought Christ to be honored for his sufferings for you and I? He should receive the reward for his suffering, the honor and the glory and the praise, because he's worthy of that. And that's what's reflected in this text. So let's look at it. Just to give you a preview, this is on your outline of verses 9 through 11. We begin in verse 9 with a therefore. And that reveals that our passage this morning is logically connected to what we looked at last week. There's a necessary logical connection between the two passages, and I'll explain more about that as we get into it. And then in verse 9, you see God's establishment of Christ's exaltation. God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. And you see the first part of verse 10, so that there's a purpose behind this exaltation. And so I call this the certain outcome of Christ's exaltation. That is universal reverence, universal acknowledgement of him to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so that's how it fits together. Let's look at it. So I'll read verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Notice in verse 9, the change of subject. In verses 5 through 8, Christ was the one acting. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. But now in verse 9, we see that God the Father is the one acting. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. In other words, that God has highly exalted him is God's raised him to a high point of honor. The one who made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a slave and humbling himself to death on a cross has been exalted. Exalted in that human nature which he assumed to himself. And as the Lord said of his servant in Isaiah, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." Isaiah 52:13. Now, if you step back and took a moment and just think of the life of Christ as we have a record of it in the Gospels and in the very beginning of Acts, what historical reference point, what event in the life of Christ do you think this refers to? That God highly exalted him. If you think about that for a minute, what does that refer to? What in the life of Christ is Paul referring to here when he writes that God has highly exalted him? It's in the past tense. It's a completed event. This happened. For one thing, this refers to Christ's resurrection. His resurrection. Our passage from last Sunday left us at the lowest point of Christ's humiliation. His death on a cross. And when we think back to the darkness of that day, we also remember the brightness of the sunrise 3 days later when his disciples visited his tomb. They found a rolled away stone and an empty tomb because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, as Paul said in Romans 6:4. And when you read in Philippians 2:9 that God has highly exalted him, think about Christ's bodily resurrection from the grave. God raised him up from the dead, exalted him from the grave. So for one thing, this exaltation is his resurrection from the dead. But for another thing, it's his ascension into heaven. After appearing in a genuine resurrected body to many of his followers, he parted from them, as Luke said in chapter 24 of his gospel, and was carried up into heaven. And again, in the first chapter of Acts, Luke rephrased this account, and he said, "He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So both Christ's resurrection from the dead and his ascension are both part of this exaltation of Christ that Paul's speaking of here. God highly exalted him. And Paul, in his prayer, you'll remember that great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 that he prays for the believers there. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul put his resurrection and ascension together in his prayer when he prayed for the Ephesians that they might know the immeasurable greatness of God's might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. His resurrection and his ascension are both part of his exaltation. And the author of Hebrews does the same thing. After making purification for sins, the writer of Hebrews says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in Acts 2:33, Luke recorded Peter's words that Christ was exalted at the right hand of God. So Christ's resurrection from the dead was the certification that his atoning death was effective. And his ascension into heaven and seating at the right hand of God was the seal on his finished work. It truly is finished and effective. If there was anything more to be done, then he wouldn't be sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for you. He would still be working. He would still be suffering. But it's finished and effective. His resurrection and ascension, his seating at the right hand of God, certifies that to you. God has highly exalted him. And this already happened. It already happened. It's finished. God exalted him, as verse 9 says, and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. I want to discuss the exact meaning of this in a moment. What's the name above every name? Is it Jesus? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it Lord? What does that refer to? Think about it. I'll leave you with a cliffhanger. But think about it a little bit more with me. Using your knowledge of the Old Testament and thinking about this name above every name and thinking about Paul as a Pharisee, an expert in the law, in the Hebrew Scriptures. What do you think in his mind that name is? There's only one of them. What is it? What name was given to Christ in his exaltation? He said it in Ephesians 1:21 in that same prayer. There was bestowed on him a name that is above every other name that is named. There's only one of those. And the writer to the Hebrews said, he has inherited this name that is much superior to the angels. What name could be superior to the angels? It's a name that's bestowed upon him. He inherited it. It's a name that's above every name that is named, even superior to the angels. So what's that name? What name do we know? What name did Paul know that could fit this description? We'll answer that as we move forward. So the therefore, before we move on from verse 9, there's a therefore, and I said I would explain the significance of that, the connection to verses 5 through 8. It's not just that God exalted him, it's therefore God has highly exalted him. There's a logical connection between his humiliation and his exaltation, between verses 5 through 8 and verses 9 through 11. There's a necessary connection between the two. And I suppose this could be, and some suggest this, and some limit it to this, that this is just a natural outworking of that principle that you see all over Scripture, that the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Some suggest that it's merely just the natural outworking of that principle. And I would say it is that. It's the par excellence example of that, right? There's no greater example of someone who's humbled himself and therefore been exalted. But I think that's the very least we can say, given what the account of the rest of the Scriptures. Paul wrote in verse 8 that Christ's death on the cross was obedience. It was obedience. Could we say that his obedience earned him a reward? Some would object to this, but I affirm it. Did his humiliation earn him the reward of his exaltation? This is what the text indicates. He humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. He made himself nothing, therefore God gave him a name above every name that is named. Christ's exaltation was the reward given to him from God the Father for his humiliation. So I can illustrate this principle from a couple of passages. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, the reason why the servant receives the reward is because of his suffering unto death. Or Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death. In other words, the reason why Jesus was crowned with glory and honor is because of his suffering of death. Christ's exaltation was the reward for his humiliation. And this, as Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus in chapter 1 of both of 2 Timothy and Titus, this is a reward that was promised before the ages began. It was promised from the Father to the Son before the ages began. It was a purpose in the mind of God before creation that God the Son would receive a reward for redeeming a sinful people. And part of that reward is his exaltation, being given a name above every other name. So we see from verse 9 that God highly exalted Christ and gave him a name that's above every name as a reward for his humiliation. And verses 10 through 11 reveal to us the certain outcome of Christ's exaltation. The certain outcome. So God's purpose in exalting Christ and bestowing on him this great name was so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice how verse 10 continues this sentence with the "so that." This indicates that God had an intention or a purpose in mind for exalting Christ. The purpose of God in exalting Christ was to cause universal reverence and acknowledgement to flow towards Christ. While some of my intentions and some of my purposes may fail, many of them indeed, none of God's purposes will fail. It's not just that he had this intention. It's also demonstrating the result. That's why I call this the certain outcome. This will happen. Universal reverence for Christ, every knee bowing, universal acknowledgement of him, every tongue confessing. This will happen. So what are those certain outcomes in verses 10 through 11? First is that universal reverence. Every knee shall bow. There will be no exceptions. Every knee in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. That includes every angel. So both that host of angels on the night of the nativity who the shepherds saw, and the legion who Christ cast into the pigs, all of them. Both the redeemed and the unredeemed. Every knee will bow. The second certain outcome of Christ's exaltation is universal confession, universal acknowledgement of Christ as Lord. Every tongue shall confess. In other words, every tongue without exception will declare and acknowledge openly that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is something that, by God's grace, the saints do now. That we do this now. But on that day, even those who spent their entire lives spurning and reviling him will acknowledge him for who he is. Everyone. Even the fool from Psalm 14:1 who says there is no God. Pharaoh will be there. Sennacherib, that evil Assyrian king. Pilate, who mocked Christ by supposing he was some imposter king and wrote on his cross, "King of the Jews." He'll be there. Ironically, bowing to him. The Roman soldiers who executed him will be there. Nero, the wicked persecutor of early Christians, will be there. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And the content of that confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. All of this, the universal reverence to Christ, and the universal confession of him as Lord, leads to the glory of God the Father. At the end of verse 11, you see that. When God the Son receives honor, so does God the Father. Now, as if that's not marvelous enough to think about and imagine, we need to consider that Paul's alluding to Isaiah chapter 45 in verses 10 and 11. And like I said, guys, this is a mountain of a text. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to read, I want to get a good consideration of the context here. I think giving this due consideration will help us get a more panoramic view of Christ's glory here that's revealed to us in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Okay, so we're just jumping into Isaiah 45. The broad context here is that Isaiah chapter 45 is part of this second major unit of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 66, which if you think about Isaiah, if you've read it, maybe it's been a while, but chapters 1 through 39, although they can be kind of understood as different units within them, chapters 1 through 39 are really, there's the calling of Isaiah, and there are many prophecies against Israel and against the nations, prophesying, this is before the exile, prophesying through Isaiah that Babylon's coming, and Israel's going to be exiled. Okay, so there's promise of judgment for Israel's sin and for the nations. That's the first major unit. But then Isaiah, even before the exile, is given prophecies for life beyond the exile, promises of hope, of restoration. And that's what you get in chapters 40 through 66. And in 40 through 55, you get kind of right after the exile, and then from 56 to 66, you get hope for glory. Far, far beyond the exile. So we're in that section of hope for restoration. And in particular, in roughly around chapter 44 to 48, you get this this prophecy about the Lord using Cyrus, the Persian king, to stamp out the Babylonians and let God's people go back to the land. You remember this? The return from exile. So, but then, in chapter 45, we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. We see that this message of deliverance from exile, it's not only for Israel, it's also for the nations. So let me read Isaiah 45, 18 through 25. And think about these questions as I'm reading. I'm going to discuss them. What's God like? How is God described here? And who in particular is the Lord addressing in this passage? What's God like? Who's he addressing? And there's something that he says is going to happen in the future. What's that? What does he say is going to happen in the future? Okay, let's read it. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this from long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So what is the Lord like? How is God described? Verse 18, he created the heavens. Verse 19, he speaks what is true and right. He's a righteous God and a Savior. He's the source of righteousness and strength. And the most striking attribute, the thing that you just hear over and over again when you read this, there is no other God. No other God. It's repeated four times. So in sum, what is the Lord like from this passage? He is unique and sovereign as the righteous creator, as the one who speaks the truth, and as the one who's able to save. That's God. Who is he addressing in this passage? Verse 20, you survivors of the nations, probably referring to those who survived the attacks of King Cyrus from among the nations outside of Israel. All the ends of the earth, the nations. He's addressing the nations, the Gentile nations. Those who have no knowledge, carrying around their wooden idols and praying to gods that cannot save. That's who he's addressing. And what does he say is that thing that's going to happen? Verse 23. To me, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall swear allegiance. Or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to me, every tongue will confess. So are you picking up on the similarities here in Philippians 2? Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. The Philippians are in Gentile territory. The Lord is addressing the Gentiles here in Isaiah 45, prophesying about this day that's going to come where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess to the Lord. Both passages point to a day on which the Lord will receive universal reverence and acknowledgement. And I put on your study guide there a layout of the verbal allusion that's here that Paul is making. And what this reveals to us, guys, the significance of seeing this is that when Paul picked up, I don't think he had a Bible like this. He just had an Old Testament, right? He had a scroll. When he read that, when he read Isaiah 45, and he thought of Christ's resurrection and ascension, his exaltation, what did he think? Under the inspiration of the Spirit, with the illumination of the Spirit of God, what did he think? He thought fulfillment. Christ's resurrection and ascension are the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. That's amazing. And why is that so amazing? It's because of the way the Lord is described in Isaiah 45. As a trained Pharisee, Paul was a strict monotheist. There's only one God. His creed was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But he identified our Lord Jesus as the unique and sovereign, righteous creator, as the one who speaks the truth, and as the one who's able to save. That's stunning. Just to be more concise, Paul identified Jesus Christ as Yahweh. This, of course, is not to confuse any distinction that Paul makes in the rest of his corpus between God the Father and God the Son and their Trinitarian relations. We believe in one God who's revealed himself as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's to affirm what he already said of Christ back in verse 6, that he existed in the form of God, that he's equal with God. So I posed the question earlier. What's the exact meaning of the name that's above every other name? Did you come to an answer yet? Jesus Christ can say, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other." His resurrection and ascension demonstrate that to be the case. And one day, this will be universally acknowledged. Universally. This is what it means to confess that Kyrios, Jesus, Christos, Jesus Christ is Lord. Kyrios is the Greek rendition of the Hebrew divine name, Yahweh, meaning Lord. It stresses, yes, the meaning of Lord, his sovereignty, but also that divine name, Yahweh. And incidentally, just in its original context, this subverted the confession of the imperial cult in Rome that Caesar is Lord. No, he's not. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we've been confessing this as the church for the last 2,000 years. Isaiah's prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled now as the church worships Jesus Christ as God, one with the Father and Holy Spirit, the unique and sovereign creator of the world and savior of sinners. That's Jesus. One day we will see all things subjected to him, and he will receive universal reverence and acknowledgement. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. All of this redounds to the glory of God the Father, because where the God the Son is glorified, so also is God the Father. And we get a description of this great day in Revelation chapter 5, just to read Revelation 5, 9 through 13. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood, and you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." "Then I looked," John says, "and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." There will only be two groups of people on that day, as Isaiah said. On one hand, there will be those who spent their entire lives raging against him. And they will be ashamed, Isaiah said. Their response will be shame, and their bow will be bitter. Their confession of Christ as Lord, it will not be unto salvation. Salvation is not universal. But it will stand as a witness against them in judgment. On the other hand, there will be those who spent their lives by God's grace, hoping in him, looking forward to this day, and they will be justified, vindicated. Against all those who would revile them, who did revile them for a lifetime, their hope will be vindicated. No, your hope was true. Jesus Christ actually is Lord. Everybody sees it now. You will be vindicated on that day for your hope that you have. And you will glory, Isaiah says. And when we see all things subjected to Christ, we'll cry out from our gut, "At last." That's right. Every knee should be bowing right now. But on that day, they will be. And the cry of our heart will be, "Praise God, that's right. This is what ought to be." Our hope will be fulfilled. So I think there are, a bunch of practical uses that we can make out of this passage, but let me just name a few. For one thing, if you have not bowed to Jesus Christ as Lord yet, please do that before it's too late. You will someday. Do it now and experience the joy of being a servant of Christ, someone submitted to him completely. Repent of your sin. He's a Savior and a Lord, and he's good. I think that for us in our witness in the world, if you think about those relationships you have with people at work or places where you recreate, where you're coming in contact with the world, and you think about your witness to them, what's my message? What is the gospel message that I'm trying to bring to these people? Well, an abbreviated version of it is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Bow to him now before it's too late. Repent of your sins and believe in him. Our message is laid out for us in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's a promise. That's what we need to be declaring from the rooftops in the world. He's Lord now. Bow to him now. Worship him. Pay homage to him now. And guys, there's a great encouragement in thinking about this, his exaltation. Paul said that Christ is our example to imitate in his humiliation in verses 5 through 8. And I think what we have just considered in verses 9 through 11 carries a promise with it for us. Paul said in Romans 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Christ condescended, took on a human nature, suffered in that human body, died for our sins, bore the wrath of God. But he did not stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, bringing our human nature with him to the right hand of the Father. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You have a hope for the future, that as you pass through suffering with the hope of glory, that the promise that you have is that just as Jesus Christ passed through suffering unto glory, you will too. And for our worship, as we go into the ministry of the word in the next hour, guys, fill your minds with this reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we're all in there singing and praying and listening to the word of God preached and Christ's name exalted, as we're doing all of that, we anticipate that great day that's coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That's what we're doing in there. That's what we're about to go do. That's amazing. Enjoy that. Enjoy your glorious Savior and Lord. He's good. He's great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the power of your Spirit, thanking you this day, Lord, and praising you for Christ's exaltation. It is right that the nations should acknowledge him as Lord. Help us, Lord, to bring as many as we can with us to that day. We know that we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh, as Paul said. Everyone that we pass and rub shoulders with in the streets, all of the nations, immortal souls, on track to one of two destinies. Help us, Lord, to trust you in your sovereign grace and also to feel the urgency that your command to make disciples and to teach the nations to obey Christ holds on our lives. Help us to obey that. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to enjoy proclaiming this message that Jesus Christ is Lord. And help us, Lord, to grow in our affection for him. We need you, Lord. Bless us in the next hour as we go, Lord. Help us to worship as we ought to. In Christ's name, amen.